got a piece of paper to keep in mind. The first part of our reading is Revelation chapter 1, and it's the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then moving on to chapter 22, verses 17 to 21. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I have two prayers as we come to this time this morning. The first is that I will be able to bring your word in such a way that people are excited and want to continue in the journey through studying and receiving from the book of Revelation. My other prayer is because I fear that I will fail to do that. And I just pray, Lord, that you will take over and that this will be your word in season. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I have the PowerPoint, David? Thank you. Now, this PowerPoint gets about halfway through the sermon, and then it got to 9:30, and I thought, oops, I'd better go. So, I just want to, this week, give a sort of introduction. Revelation is not exactly the sort of book in the Bible that you can leap straight into without saying something of a preparatory nature. And just to say that next Sunday you will be given as you come a leaflet which will highlight some of what I've said this morning and one or two other things to help you. So don't worry too much at some of the lists I go through, because you will have them written down. I've just not been able to get that done for this week. Jill and I were very fortunate the other week. We were able to spend a week in Rome. And one of the most remarkable buildings in Rome is the Pantheon. Built before the birth of Christ, as it is now, virtually unchanged. Except now it's a Roman Catholic Church. But when it was built to be a place which had in it statues of all the main Roman gods, Jupiter and Venus and so on. And that great big arched bit you see just over towards the right hand side is where the god Jupiter or his statue stood. And it was where Romans would go to remind themselves that they needed to mind their P's and Q's in the presence of the gods. Of course, as time went on, and particularly when it came to the time of an emperor Domitian, he also had his own statue put in there for he was one of the gods. One of the other places we went to, that impressed me. This scrappy bit of land moved me. Now this scrappy bit of land is the Circus Maximus. Remember, the Colosseum wasn't built for about 200 years after Christ. No Christians, as far as we know, were ever persecuted in the Colosseum. This is where it happened, in the Circus Maximus. This is where Nero put Christians to death after the Great Fire, in what was left of a great stadium at the time, because it too had been badly affected by the fire in Rome. It was rebuilt later and became the largest stadium ever in the history of the world, seating 200,000 people, which is quite something. We've still not got one that size today. But it moved me to stand there and think, this was a place where Christians once stood for their faith. A long time ago, in a land far, far away, a man called John was sent into exile on the island of Patmos, the devil's island of the first century, a prison colony. The idea was that you went there and you never returned. He was getting on for 90 years of age when he was sentenced to exile. And he was to be there until he died, which probably wasn't very long. He'd been arrested when the Empire's soldiers had come to Ephesus. I did think of trying to do the whole of this in Star Wars style, but I couldn't. I thought it was bending it too much. But, you know, the Empire's soldiers, they'd come to Ephesus where he had made his home, an important centre of trade and culture and pagan religion, a place where Paul went and planted the Christian church. And these soldiers had a special mission. They came because of the proclamation of the Emperor of Rome, Domitian, who reigned in Rome from about 81 to 96 AD, one of the longest reigning Roman emperors in that first century AD. And he commanded that throughout the Roman Empire, he be honored and worshipped as God, as Lord and Master of all. And it was on pain of death that you refused to make the oath that Domitian was Master and Lord. That gave Christians a problem. For every week in their worship, they would proclaim, Jesus is Master and Lord. Sadly, some of the Christians renounced their faith and swore the oath to the emperor. Those who refused were indeed beaten and many executed, though not always swiftly, and too often there was an attempt to use their deaths to entertain the public and feed the appetites for cruelty among the military. Exile may have seemed a lenient sentence compared with that, but in essence it meant being put on an island with 3 days' supplies of dried fish and meat, no utilities, no other supplies, and where survival would take every ounce of energy. It was probably quite good for John that he had once been a fisherman and that he was on an island. John the Apostle, for that's who we believe it was the last living of the 12 disciples who had followed him in Palestine. They had run away when Jesus was betrayed, but they were together when Jesus came to them again after the resurrection and had fellowship with them. And he left them to ascend to the Father. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them and turned them from being disciples, followers and learners of the way of Jesus, to being apostles, messengers and pioneers of the way of Jesus. They had all been martyred, except John. There had been an attempt to martyr John by poisoning him, but the poison just made him sick and didn't kill him, so legend says. So he survived to old age. But all the others had not lived to middle age, let alone old age. John's brother, James, had been the first of the apostles to be martyred. He'd been beheaded in Jerusalem on the whim of Herod without any trial, without any justice being exercised, in an execution that shocked the whole of society, whatever their background. And over the years, news had come to John of the cruel deaths of the others, with Peter crucified in Rome itself, at a site outside of the stadium on the hill called Vaticanus. And little's known of the career of the Apostle John. He's only briefly mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, mainly as the brother of James. But he left us a gospel, and he left us some letters, and he leaves us revelation. At some point he seemed to have gone to Ephesus, where he made his home, and where it's believed also that Mary, the mother of Jesus, went, because he was given the responsibility to care for her. And there he was involved in ministering to seven churches. The seven churches to which the book of Revelation is addressed. This was the Mediterranean, still is the Mediterranean, but this has got the ancient names and things on, which you won't be able to read, and I can't because it's too small, but here is an inset of where these seven churches were, and you can see on here the dots represent Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and Laodicea. And the purple circle is round Patmos, the island where John was exiled. Real places. You can still visit their ruins today. In fact, there are some companies do a nice package tour to the churches of Revelation. It's sometimes said that John of Patmos may have been imprisoned there in body, but his heart was with the seven churches. The seven churches he'd been forced to leave behind, wondering what had happened to the people to whom he'd ministered and served. Were they alive? Were they dead? Had they been separated from one another? What had happened to the children? And if his body was on Patmos and his heart was with those fellowships, his mind was in Scripture. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, there are 400 allusions to the Old Testament. This man knew his Scriptures. From beginning to end, inside out, upside down, he knew them. And you see this breathe through in the writing of this book of Revelation. Though interestingly, hardly any of them are direct quotations. They're allusions rather than direct quotations. This we can say about him. John was a man who was able to be trusted with a message given by an angel that came directly from God. The letter begins, and Revelation is a letter. That's essentially what it is. It's a letter to the seven churches setting out the vision that John has been given by this angel from God. A revealing of Jesus the Christ. God gave it to make plain to his disciples what is about to happen. He published it and delivered it by an angel to his servant John, and John told everything he saw. God's word, the witness of Jesus Christ. A revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first word of the book we call Revelation is apocalypse. The Greek is apocalypsis. The second word is the Greek translated into the alphabet we normally use, and apocalypse is the word. And apocalyptic is another word which comes from that. Now, if you go to an English dictionary, it's defined apocalypse as referring to vast destruction or momentous and catastrophic events, or resembling the biblical apocalypse. In other words, some of the sections we read in the book of Revelation. You know, it's the view of a dystopian world in which everything is falling to pieces. There is war, there is ruin, there are people just struggling to get by and so on. You've all seen it in the films. And one of the problems is nowadays when we come to the book of Revelation, we have the image of the films in our mind rather than the image from the book of Revelation. And if you remember when 9/11 happened, an event which was called a number of times in the press and the media an apocalyptic event, people turned on the television not knowing anything about it and thought they were watching a disaster movie. We're not unused to hearing the term used in those sorts of terrible events. Or the tsunamis, for example, that hit the Indian Ocean or Japan in recent years. They were described as apocalyptic. More generally, it's used to refer to end-of-the-world type events. Wikipedia lists 178 predictions of the final apocalypse from Christian sources. From the end of the world, for the end of the world, for the years between 66 and 2015 AD. So dating all this is a bit of a problem. The trouble is that all this is to totally misrepresent the word apocalypse. Because it doesn't mean any of that. Technically speaking, the book of Revelation is a piece of apocalyptic literature, often written in times of stress or danger, and there are others in the Bible, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, include a lot of apocalyptic. There are chapters in Matthew and Mark that are described as apocalyptic literature. What does it mean? Well, I mean, it won't surprise you because I've just said that if I tell you that, of course, what the Greek language of the New Testament means by apocalyptic is not what our modern dictionaries state. An apocalypse literally means a disclosure, a revelation. It was actually used in Greek drama to mean a peep behind the scenes. You know, if a bit of a drama presented something that you were supposed to understand as happening backstage, that was the apocalypse in that drama, because you were having a peek behind the scenes, understanding something that was going on that you don't normally see. So we have to understand that the book of Revelation is not just about apocalyptic in the way that the world often uses the words. Nor actually is the book of Revelation the revelation or disclosure of awful things that are going to happen before the end of the world. It tells us right there at the beginning, It says a revealing of Jesus the Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's all about Jesus and him giving us the inside intelligence from God the Father about who exactly he is and what his mission to the human race is all about. Jesus is often described in terms of being prophet, priest and king, but Revelation has five unique things to say about Jesus. And if you think of your Lord as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you're going to have your eyes opened as you read this book. This is no soft and fluffy Jesus. This is Jesus who is the God who became man. The man who is God. And who demands justice in the world that put him to death for human sin. A little way into Revelation, in chapter 5, we're introduced to, we're introduced to Jesus as the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed, but mysteriously, he's also a lamb, looking as if he has been slain. The crucified Christ of Calvary is revealed as the Lion of Judah. It's where C.S. Lewis gets the image of Aslan, the lion, from in his Narnia books. And there's a wonderful scene in the book. I can't remember whether it's in the film. I don't think the film quite does it this way. But in the book, there's a scene of a golden lamb by the sea. But the golden lamb grows and grows. And as it grows, it becomes the lion who is Aslan. Revelation spells out that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who has died and risen, is now taking his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And nothing and no one is going to stop him. He's the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. Who will bring retribution and an end to all evil and to all who unrepentantly identify themselves with evil. He will come to bring reward to the faithful. He will recreate the entire universe with a new heaven and a new earth, and he will reign forever and ever. A few moments ago I used the word mysteriously, and that of course is part of the difficulty we have with Revelation. Some people regard it as weird. I would rather use the word mysterious. Whatever. It can be frustratingly difficult for us in a generation when we expect all the answers now. And even Wikipedia doesn't have all the answers to this one. John, the first century man, is being shown things by God, and he is being shown things visually that no one has ever seen before, and he's trying to write them down and describe them as best he can. Imagine yourself as a first century man, if you can, or woman, doesn't matter in this. Describe an attack helicopter. Describe the sight and the sound of it. You've only got the world that you know and the images from that world you know to use to describe it. So it's not surprising, perhaps, that John, when he's trying to do things, he describes flying things as insects. And he talks about their noise as being like thunder and the roar of cascades of water, of waterfalls. How do you describe something to a contemporary who has had no experience of it whatsoever? And that comes right out of your own framework, right outside of your own framework of reference. How do you do that? Because that's what John is faced is doing in, with doing here. And that's why Revelation is difficult for us in some cases. Also remember that John was writing this down for fellow believers who were living in fear of, for their lives because they were Christian followers, when to be such a thing was to be hunted to death. How was he to talk about the Roman Empire and the emperor and the emperor's forces in those circumstances? So he uses symbols. Four kinds of symbols. There are the obvious things like the lake of fire, the great white throne, the open book. But when we read about them in their context, it's clear to us what they are. I'm going to say what they are now, otherwise I'll have nothing to say in future weeks. Another is the explained. He talks about there being seven stars, seven lampstands. He talks about there being a dragon. But he explains what he means by them, that the lampstands are the churches. That the stars are the seven angels of the churches, that the dragon, and the dragon, whenever the dragon appears in the Revelation, is the devil. Or there are paralleled pictures. Pictures he uses, the morning star, the tree of life, the four horsemen, the four beasts, all of which are paralleled in the Old Testament. And if we understand their use there, we will understand their use here. And then, of course, there are signs that are obscure. Now, if you read Greek, you will know that they are three letters of Greek. In Greek, they can mean letters of the alphabet, but they can also mean numbers. This one actually means, the first one means 600, the second one means 60, and the third one means 6. I saw a sign that looked like 666. So, as we'll see later, it's very possible that what John was seeing was something that looked like those letters. But we'll tackle all those things in the future. And that's a long way in the future. One of the consequences for us of all these issues, that's where the PowerPoint runs out, don't take anything from that, that is that a number of schools of scholarship have arisen and they approach Revelation in different ways. There are the preterists. Now the preterists are those who say that when John wrote down his revelation of Jesus, he was clearly doing it for the seven churches of that day, just 150 miles from the island of Patmos. They were written to the Christians there and related to what was happening to Christians throughout the Roman Empire. It was written to people who were in the midst of fearful persecution, not the first Christians to experience it. It had also happened a generation before, but by no means the last, as we were thinking the other week. And in these pages, they're encouraged again and again to overcome and remain in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Each of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 ends with the statement, a statement of promise to those who overcome. If you overcome in Jesus, this is the promise to you. So the preterist view is that this is a historical document written to real people in history who would have had no difficulty understanding what it means. And they believe that everything in the book of Revelation relates to the period up to the 4th century AD when the Emperor Constantine became a Christian and the Roman Empire was transformed. and Revelation relate totally to that period, and there are things we can learn from it and principles we can learn from it, but historically that's its relevance. It has no future relevance. It relates to those first 400 years. And then there are the historicists or dispensationalists who say that the book covers the whole of history from Christ's first coming to his second coming in chronological calendar order, and therefore we probably reach the Middle Ages by about chapter 12 and get to the present day at about chapter 19. The only trouble with that is that those who have taken this view down through the centuries have always arrived at chapter 19 at about the point in history when they're living. So it was chapter 19 in 1700 and it's chapter 19 now, if you see what I mean. Doesn't quite work. And the problem is, with these scholars, is that you never get two of them who've ever completely agreed on which part of Revelation applies to which part of history. There are different variations of this approach. For example, some see the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 as each representing a period in history, with today's church being Laodicea. Again, today's church has always been Laodicea. Whichever age people are in. Because ministers always think their people are neither cold nor hot. They always have done and always will do. No, I mean, that's about the truth of it, really. You'll gather I don't go for this approach very much. The futurists take the view that the first three chapters of Revelation are all introduction, and then understand everything that follows as relating to the future. So it hasn't yet happened. Everything from chapter 4 onward is to come. So throughout Christian history, there have been those who have identified particular historical figures with the Antichrist as proof that the future has arrived. So all manner of historical figures, from Henry VIII to Napoleon, from Hitler to Mao Zedong, from every pope there's ever been since the Reformation to Barack Obama, have been confidently identified as the coming Antichrist. And so far, of course, everybody's been wrong. That's the problem. We're starting to identify people and particular events in history here. The final group of interpreters are the idealists, who would say that Revelation is not about past, present or future, but about today, whenever that is. And the principles that are written down here and the ideas and the ideals on which God operates in every age are relevant to us in every age. So that, for example, the Antichrist does not refer to one particular figure, but rather to a spirit that exists in every age, the spirit that is opposed to Christ and his gospel. And there are definitely, when you look at it, features of that that relate to Henry VIII and Napoleon and Mao Zedong and Hitler and all these. You know, but to say that this is. Well, as Mark Twain says, he pays you money and he takes your choice. Let me tell you where I am. I believe that Revelation is a multi-layered significance, and there is some truth actually to all these approaches. But none of them is solely correct or has all the truth. So, of course, Revelation was written for real people at a real time in history who were really going through it, who needed encouragement and who needed telling that it was all going to work out all right in the end. So, the image of the city of Babylon is clearly referring to ancient Rome, as far as they were concerned, and they were looking for Christ to come again in their day. However, it's also true that there are things in this book that were not fulfilled in their day, nor have they ever been fulfilled, so we need to be asking, what does Revelation have to say about the future of Christ's dealings with the world? And this will bear in mind that throughout history there have been foreshadowings of these things, and therefore we need to learn from history, not that the human race has ever quite mastered the art of learning from its own history. But the idealist also has some help for us, because here we find revealed more of God's eternal principles and the blessings he will give to those who take the time to read and study here. The book of Revelation is full of gospel truth. David Pawson describes Revelation as a beatific book, a book full of blessing. There are three virtues in the Christian life that every one of us needs: faith, hope, and love. And the most neglected of these is hope. God wants to bless us with the gift of hope, and that's part of a reason he gives us this book. Let me quickly list some of the blessings you might expect as we reflect on this book together, and I hope they excite you. They do me. We'll be looking at the first seven chapters as we come up to Christmas, and then we'll be looking at the rest, hopefully, in the period between Christmas and Easter. I've borrowed this list generally from David Pawson, but with some alteration. I don't agree with everything David Pawson says on the book of Revelation, but I think this is quite good. Firstly, Revelation blesses us with hope by giving us a defense against deception. Now, there are various groups, including the Jehovah's Witnesses and extreme Christian fundamentalists, who will demand your attention as they interpret this book in a distorted way. How do we counter that? By knowing enough about it to interpret it in a right way. Not by ignoring it and hoping that it will go away, and then going blah, 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 when somebody comes to the door and says, would you like a copy of my Watchtower magazine? Serious. Secondly, it blesses us with hope as a preparation for persecution. In his gospel, John quotes Jesus as saying, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You could describe the whole of the book of Revelation in that verse. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Completely and utterly and forever. Thirdly, it blesses us with hope as a tremendous stimulus to worship. There's more singing in the book of Revelation than in any other book of the Bible. If you go to a songbook or hymn book that has a scripture reference section at the back of it, you'll be amazed by the number of songs that are related to verses in the book of Revelation. Some particular verses, there's just song and hymn and song and hymn. You know, 10, 20, 30, all out of one verse, because they're so full of worship, they've inspired the hymns and songwriters. You know, it's great to know that all of us will be in the choir in heaven. You can see Paul looking very concerned over there. Paul, in heaven you will have the voice of Pavarotti. Nobody else will be heard, but he'll have a voice of Pavarotti. And Eric, well, he's not here, so I'm not going to do that. Fourthly, it blesses us with hope. It's an antidote to worldliness. We're obsessed with this world and its material things, but there's a new world coming. And of course, we have very significant and political responsibilities here and now as Christians, but we're called to be pilgrims rather than residents. We're called to keep our eyes fixed on the future city of God, not on the material things of now. Fifthly, it blesses us with hope by being an incentive to godliness. If we really understand that this world is passing away and that future will be completely God-centered, what kind of people will we be? What kind of people will we want to be? Won't we want to be people who are right with God and living for God and blessing others with God? Sixthly, it blesses us with hope because there's no greater incentive to evangelism than this book. You are going to have to come to terms with the ideas of heaven and hell as you read this book. And you will know what you want for those you love and know. Seventhly, it blesses us with hope because it's God's interpretation of history. It tells us of the conflict between the world under the rule of the enemy and the kingdom of God. It says to us, of course there's distress. Of course there's warfare. Of course these things happen because this is what happens when sinful man is in charge, led by an enemy of God. If you know this book, then every morning when you listen to the news on the radio or read it in the papers, there will be a familiarity to what you're reading. This on the Today program is like that in Revelation. Eighthly, it blesses us with hope because it gives us the assurance of the outcome of the battle. Someone once asked a well-known minister what it was like to belong to a dying organization, and he said, I wouldn't know. That's the answer for all of us. We are not part of a dying organization. We're following the one who is ultimately victorious. The story is told of that group of theological students who were studying Revelation in an American college. They were really wrestling with it. They were having to go to the scholars and read the commentaries and so on. They were scratching their heads trying to work out what this bit meant and what that bit meant. And then they went into the gym to recover from their day's studies, and there was the janitor in his room reading the Bible. And they said, hey Fred, what are you reading? And he said, I'm reading Revelation. And they said, you're reading. I mean, you know, this was their judgment of the janitor, you know, his intelligence. But they said, you're reading Revelation. What do you make of it? Oh, it's simple. Jesus wins. Ninthly, it blesses us with hope because it gives us a rounded understanding of Christ. The Jesus who peacefully entered Jerusalem on a donkey on his way to die on his first coming to earth will at the second coming ride a white charger of a horse to claim the world as his own. As I said earlier, there's no room here for a Jesus who is all pink and fluffy and gentle, meek and mild. Oh, don't get me wrong, he is gentle and loving and comforting. He brings peace to the anxious. He cares for those who are hurting. There is none gentler when we need none gentler. But Jesus also comes as the Son of God, claiming his birthright. Tenthly, and I assure you this is the end, it blesses us with hope because the book of Revelation assures us that the story of God's redemption has a totally positive and joyful conclusion where all debts are paid and all wrongs righted, where the universe is as God designed it to be, and everybody is where they need to be in his love. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.